Well, didn't really mark the actual last time I was here. I know I was here on September the 10th. I'm thinking I've been here since then, a time in October. But if not, perhaps you will remember that in my class we're in the Epistle of 1 John. We've been there for a while. We're up to lesson 10 in 1 John. And for the sake of the recording, it is November the 26th, 2023. We're going to continue on with that study, looking only at three verses this morning from 1 John. We've left chapter 2 and moved up to chapter 3. So we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning. In general, I want you to remember, and I know I shared this with you, I shared at the beginning of each lesson, that is that just going through 1 John and doing something as simple as taking note of the words that are used most frequently, you'll land upon several words which just kind of pop out because of the nature of their use. I had about 12 or 14 of them, but I just skimmed off the top there, the top six. And I'm going to give them to you now. Again, that's the word no. It's used 39 times in 1 John, the word no, K-N-O-W. The word love is used 34 times in these five chapters. The word sin, 26 times. The word world, used 24 times. A very interesting word, a very comforting word, the word abide, used 23 times. And then the least that I've marked here is the word truth is used 15 times, which is significant. That's the way I do it. That's the way I start when I come to a book. I suggest that you do the same perhaps when you're reading through to mark these words. I know when I was teaching through Psalms, and I shared a good bit of that with this class as well, I also marked the words that we used only once. And that's an interesting dynamic as well. So you might consider that. So keep these words in mind and in general as we go through. And I've been asking my class to do that as well. I thought it might be good just to flip back for a moment and just begin, I'd say at verse 18 of chapter 2. And let me read a few of these verses to kind of help kind of bring everybody forward here so you can get a bit of the gist of where John is. I hope you'll remember that he's responding to a group of people who were had invaded the church at Ephesus there in some way, but really all of the churches in Asia Minor. You will recall that this was the beginnings of Gnosticism, this ridiculous doctrine that had come into the church for the sole purpose of bringing people away from the worship of Jesus Christ. It challenged Christ being having appeared in a physical body. In general, they said, hey, what happens in the spirit has nothing to do with what happens in the flesh. The two are separate. So you can see where that would go, okay? That eventually turns into, hey, I can be religious, I can be acceptable before God, and yet I can do whatever I want in this physical life. It was that extreme. So it wasn't actually referred to in that day as Gnosticism, but historically when you look back, you can see Gnosticism was fledgling at that point. So John has that in mind. Now, particularly what he has in mind is the impact that this has had on the Church of Jesus Christ. John being, now he's the last apostle, he's the one there, he's the one with the authority, and he's speaking to these issues. It's interesting that when you look at his method, he doesn't do it by browbeating people. He doesn't do it necessarily by exposing sin, even though the truth will indeed expose sin. He's actually taking the positive. He's saying, this is how Christians live. These things are the things that are evident in the life of a Christian. And he's challenging these believers. He's confident. He shares that. He's confident that they are in Christ. And yet the indication is that perhaps many of them maybe are new believers, immature believers. They still have a way to go. Quite frankly, and it's not beyond concept, that even many of the people who were maybe perhaps some sort of pillar there were being duped were being deceived by this spirit that he refers to as the spirit of Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, not the eschatological person, Antichrist, but a spirit of Antichrist. And of course, simply, in its simplest term, what is Antichrist? It's just what it says, right? That which is against Christ. So, he's bringing those things out for the people to go back and re-examine. He's literally asking them to go back and look at what God has done for you. Go back and look at how you came to Christ. That was based upon the truth. And you've been in Christ long enough to see the fruits of that, to see the truth being made manifest in your life. That is to say, how could you possibly turn away? You know, he uses that very language in the epistle to the Galatians, right? He says, I'm surprised that you are so quickly turned from the gospel that was preached to you, if you let me paraphrase a bit. So such is a deliberate tactic of Satan himself. He's the master deceiver. The goal is to deceive. The goal is to take a little bit of truth and twist it a bit. The goal is to make believers even think that there's something that they're missing, or there's something about the manner in which they've come to Christ, what they've, you know, hung their hat on, so to speak, that basket into which they've placed all of their eggs, all of their belief system. There's something they missed. And somebody's claiming to have a word on that. Along that line, another aspect of this early Gnosticism was that they believed there was a group of people that were kind of way up here in their spiritual understanding and had been endowed with that ability by God himself. And therefore, the people who were down here couldn't possibly understand the deeper things of God. What would that be about? Why would they insist on such a thing? That's just a way of saying, look, don't even question us. Don't even try to ask, you know, how do you know this and we don't? Because you're down here and we're up here. John addressed this. And he said the reason they talk like that is because they had no love for their fellow man. It was all about themselves. So these are the things that John is speaking against, talking about. We get the impression, when just a cursory reading through 1 John, that man, this guy, he is blunt. He is black and white. He talks about those who practice sin. He's talking about those who practice righteousness and don't. And if you sin, then you're this. And Christians don't sin. And if you don't stop and read and look at the words, and look at what they mean, you come away with thinking like, well, who can be saved? That's not what he's doing. And it takes a moment. It takes an effort to get through and to look at words in particular. A key word is the word practice. Practice. And we exhausted that last week. I'll get to that when we get to, I think it's chapter 3, verse 3. Well, let me start at verse 18 in 1 John chapter 2 and listen as we read. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And just a word on that key word there that we see also in 29. This word practices, it's a really interesting word. And it refers to one's normal and common and everyday way of operation. I'll say it that way. That which distinguishes you, that which defines you. Likewise, when it talks about a person who's practicing sin, it's talking about a person who is indeed defined by those things. It's not talking about a Christian who's struggling with a sin or somebody who's falling into sin. In fact, John talks about that. He covers it in the first verses of chapter 2. He says, I write these things to you that you sin not. But then he turns right around and says, but and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's not saying that if you're a Christian, you don't sin. That's not what he's saying at all. He's talking about that which is their habitual practice, their habitual way of life. MacArthur refers to it as an unbroken pattern of life. So this is what he's talking about. Now that takes us up to chapter 3, verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. Let me continue. We'll read those. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And then we would have to actually, I mentioned verse 3, but you'd have to actually move on to verse 4 and start picking up that word practice again, which is not part of our study today, but just know that. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And it's interesting when you take this verse and you start pulling words out and looking at them, even the very first word here, the word see, is a Greek word that has to do, it's both a command and it's also an exclamation. And you get the distinct impression here, and it's a right one, that something is happening to John here as he stops and he considers what has been done for his benefit and for every Christian as well. And he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Now, in the original language, I understand from studying this, this depicts an awesome, overwhelming thought. The vision is John contemplating this and stepping back for a moment just to be literally to be enraptured in what God has done for his children, for those who love him. He's exhorting the readers here to give close attention to the rest of what he's saying. That just by nature follows this word, see. And they would have understood that in the original language. We have to dig a little bit for that. And he calls it, he says, how great this is, how wonderful this is. And you can stop for a moment to try to get a picture of how this is really just overflowing out of John when you think about his life and all that he's been through and the things that have happened to him. And it's amazing that it hasn't kept him from seeing Christ, from understanding the reality of Christ's promises, that he would always be with him, that he would always provide for him. That's important because we have that same promise today. We have that. So he's extolling that. He's saying, look and see how wonderful it is. This is the phrase, how great, is from a Greek word, and it means it's a seldom used term that has no precise parallel in English. It's a unique word. It occurs only 7 times in the New Testament. And it always implies some sort of reaction of astonishment. And it usually has something to do with admiration. Something to be embraced. Something to sit back and think, oh man, that is wonderful. And in this case, John is saying that this applies to me. This applies to all of God's children, what he has done. John understood the depths of iniquity. He understood the depths of sin. He had seen it in his own life. He had seen it in the religious atmosphere that he grew up in. He understood that, and he understood how terrible that was. That's important to note because we use that as a backdrop against what Christ has done for us in forgiving us. It's indeed awesome. It's indeed an astonishment. It's something to be admired. If you go through and you read the Gospel of Mark, these words, miraculous, marvelous, astonished, this is Mark's take also. This is how he sees Christ and what Christ has done. And rightly so. So this is always, as our commentators say, it's always a qualitative and a quantitative force. In other words, it's the sheer abundance of what you're looking at. In this case, the sacrifice of Christ and what that has resulted in. How much of it there is, and then just how perfect and pristine it is. He's the only one who could have done it. He's the only sacrificial lamb. He's the virgin-born Son of God, the only one who could have paid the price. And John understands this. So we see the word love, of course, that follows. See how great a love the Father has. That's the word that we're most familiar with, that word agape. Sometimes he uses the verb form, agapeo, which talks about that type of love in motion. Here he's just referring to the word, this volitional love of God, the love of God that represents his determinate will. He loves because he loves. We're reminded when he tells Jerusalem, he said, God didn't pick you, or Israel rather. He didn't pick Israel because they were this or that, or heads and shoulders above everybody else. Why did he do it? He did it because in his sovereignty, that was his will. That was his desire. To set his love upon those people. And he does the same for every person who comes to him. Every person within the elect, as we understand. Affection, benevolence. It's associated, this word agape, literally with love feast, in that it reflects something that's just supremely abundant. This is the love of God. This is the kind of love that we are to put forth. This is the kind of love that's found its way there into that list when we look at the fruits of the Spirit. It only comes from Him, and it is a lavishing love. The world, rightly so, thinks about God's love many times if they're looking at Scripture through John 3:16. What's that perhaps the most well-known verse? I guess we could make an argument there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I remind you, this is the same John writing this. He's writing Christ's words, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's easy for us to think about all that Christ did was because of us. It's all about us. Everything is focused upon us. And of course, that is not true. Even our salvation is there to magnify the person of Jesus Christ, to focus upon God's will, to focus upon His love, His mercy, because He does not have to do it. He owes us nothing. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love." Again, John will write, and we'll see this later when we get up to 4:10. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us," as in He loved us first, "and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And when we first came across that word propitiation, which literally simply means that which, in its context, that which satisfied God. The sin debt had to be paid. He was the propitiation, the satisfaction for God for our sins. And he says that this results in us being called children of God. Children of God. Shane even shared this morning in his prayer. And he talked about those in general who kind of just don't go there anymore. We don't go and we don't seek God. We don't even worship Him sometime with God in His rightful place. We're looking at how awesome He is. We're looking at some degree at the depth of His love that has been bestowed upon us, lavished, literally lavished upon us. This changes everything. It's important to love Him, not just acknowledge who He is, but to love Him with all of our heart. And this is what 1 John 4:10 in reference teaches us. We're children of God. He uses the word, and we've looked at different words. When we first saw John referring to the saved as children or distinctively little children, here he uses the word technon, which just means a child. We've seen him use the word technia, which means born ones. And when he uses it in that fashion, of course, it comes out in the English, it's just child. But the exact word that he's using, if he's using technia instead of technon, he's talking about that whole body of people who are believers, who are saved. But again, in context here, he's just talking about a child at that stage. Or the word, I guess it's paidia, P-A-I-D-I-A, which is indeed younger children who are still under parental care. He used that word when we were talking about layers of sanctification, if you will, people in their spiritual growth there in chapter 2, where he talked about children, he talked about young men, and then he talked about fathers. So you got to go and you got to look at the words to know specifically what he's talking about, to know the initial intent of Scripture, what it means and what it says. What it says and what it means, we always want to be true to that. In the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 12, we read this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God, even to those who believe in His name." And that's not some sort of reference to maybe how easy it is to get in. It's still talking about knowing and believing and embracing the truth of God. Believing on His name. What's wrapped up in His name? What does His name mean? What does Yahshua mean? What does it mean? What does Jesus mean? Savior. And if He is indeed our Savior, what's wrapped up in that? Okay, I'm going to miss hell. I've got me some fire insurance. Is that what it's talking about? No. What do you do to a person who has saved you for all time and eternity? What do you do for that person? What do you do? You serve them. They are your Lord. He's Savior. And He is Lord. And these who even believe on His name, believe on that perfect, sweet, holy name. God in flesh, the virgin-born Son of God. This is who He is, and this is what He teaches us. John 11, again, back to the Gospel of John. And it comes across in its negative format. He says, "So from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus," talking about right after the resurrection there of Lazarus in the Gospel of John chapter 11. This is to get an idea of how deep and dark the unbelievers are in their unbelief. And as I said, this always serves as a backdrop to God's mercy and grace. They planned also, if you remember, if you look over, what is it, 12, 10, and 11, they were going to kill Lazarus too. Yeah, let's get rid of Jesus because of what He's done here. And let's just get rid of Lazarus as well. I couldn't do any better job than Shane did this morning in talking about the mindset of the Jewish hierarchy during that day, those who were in leadership, in many cases the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and so forth, how they justified their actions, how they justified their doctrine. It's wicked. Romans 8, beginning in verse 16, Paul reminds us, he says, "The Spirit Himself testifies that with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, using the same type of language, children. If we're children, then heirs also with God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. And I like this verse because it tacks on here. It reminds us that it's not just the knowledge of God. It's not just calling His name. Here He identifies those. He says, indeed, those who are willing to suffer with Him. Why? Because He's precious. Why? Because He's provided us everything that we could ever ask or hope for. He's changed our want-tos, hasn't He? He's changed the things that we want in this life, and rightly so. And with that comes the peace and the confidence and the commitment that surrounds the truth. This is what Paul is talking about. In 1 John 3:10, I guess this will be in next Sunday's lesson, he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. John says you can look and see these distinctives regarding believers. They're going to be present. They're natural, and I use the word natural if I can in the spiritual sense. That's what should be natural to us because of our new birth. Not in our natural humanness, things will follow. There will be things that can be seen, that can be observed in the life of a believer. We're admonished time and time again throughout the New Testament that if those things are not there, then we're wise to take Paul's admonition and to go sit on a rock somewhere and to examine ourselves. And he says, examine it to this end. Examine it so that you may know whether or not you are in the faith. Are you being tempted and tested? Is the devil after you because you're being obedient? You've got a ministry before you and you're being faithful to it. And God is going to work in and through you. And yet, you're not the only one who knows about that. That evil influence knows about it too. So let's set up a few roadblocks. Let's set up a few things to get you deterred, to get you pulled back maybe into a bit of worldliness. And whatever it was that you fought with so much before you came to Christ, let's just resurrect a little bit of that in your life, because that's what you're going to be most susceptible to the very instant that you get your mind and your heart and your desires off of the will of God. The better we understand that, the better we ease into that, the better we embrace that truth, the better off we are. Paul says you are not and can't be. You don't have to be ignorant of his devices. So the Word of God educates us and encourages us to do that very test. The world, as he says here, as John does, did not know him. And that word there for world, you have to look, is cosmos. And it's just talking about the orderly arrangement of things. Sometimes it's the world system. Sometimes it's the world of humanity. But here, he's just talking about the orderly arrangement. And he says, you know, ginosko is the Greek word, to know, to be aware, to have knowledge. You've been able to perceive this. God has given you the information. To know by experience, to recognize. That's the word here. It's not just intellectual knowledge in its simplest form. It's to a much deeper degree. It is indeed experiential. Now again, in context, John is using this language to draw these folks back, these folks who are being tempted by deceivers in the church. He's just painting a picture of what you have, how you got it, how it's been tested in your life, how you know that it's true. You know, when we stop and we focus intently upon the Word of God, particularly in times of temptation, there is where you begin to see, there is where you begin to realize the power of God's Word and being an overcomer. John's going to use that word. He's already used it once. He's going to talk about being an overcomer. He's going to use that same word in the Revelation. He's going to talk about how you overcome. God's people are overcomers. Are we perfect? No, but we have the capacity to change, to yield ourselves to the change that only the Word of God and only the Holy Spirit can bring about in a person's life. Now, this is the message that we share with people who have some other religious way of getting to God. No, it's through His Word and it's through His Spirit, which is literally the indwelling presence of Christ within us. So many do not know. I marked verse back from the Gospel of John. If you go back to verse, I see, the Gospel of John chapter 15, beginning with verse 18. Now, listen to what he says. Christ, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, those are the words of Christ. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's going to happen. And I'll continue on. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. What kind of things? What was he talking about? When verse 2 talks about those who kill you think they do God a service. All kinds of things. Accusations against the Christians in Jesus' day, those who were following him. And it's the same today. He gives us this same word to know that there will be difficulties, that you will shine, that you will be salt, you will be light, and you will be those things where people don't want any salt. You'll be those things, being a follower of Christ, where they don't want any light shed upon their words or their actions or their manner of life. Or as John would say, their practice. They don't want that. And of course, he's asking them as well, you shine that light on your life right now. You look at what God has done and be convinced that you've been living according to the truth. And nobody else has a new word for you. It's contrary to what Christ himself taught and what they had been faithful to teach. Let's look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. They had been taught this. This was not a new word for them. John is simply asking them to recall this blessed event that they understood could be at any time. This again, this reappearing, if you will, the Greek word phaneru, it means to render apparent or to manifestly declare. It's the same word that's used in verse 28 when he uses the word appear. It's the same word. Looking for Christ appearing. Another way of talking about accountability. He could have said, or if you die before then. He could have said that. In Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of creation, he says, waits eagerly for this, he calls it a revealing of the sons of God. Okay. And it's linked, of course, to the appearing. And this is his attempt here. This is talking about, when Paul talks this, he says we're just personifying, we're bringing to life creation itself, as if creation is indeed groaning and waiting with expectation, an anxious longing, he says. This is how important looking for Christ, living with the idea, the understanding of His appearing, the truth of His appearing, living a life that demonstrates that our priorities are different. And he's going to give us something in particular about that when we get to verse 3, showing us the impact of it. Along the same lines, Paul would continue in chapter 8, verse 23. He says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan," just like creation groans, "we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons," for this reality at the appearing, the redemption of our body. What's this groaning all about? Are you groaning right now? Paul's talking not only about the people of the day, in this supportive scripture here. He's not only talking about the people of his day, he's talking about Christians in general. So I ask you right now, how are we groaning? What is it referring to? It's simply this. We should be living a life that is so separated from the world system, that we're groaning, if you will, struggling over our own sins. The slightest imperfection, the slightest disobedience before God. Now, I'm not talking about some kind of legalistic thing. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm just talking about being in love with Christ. I'm talking about understanding His Word, as John is doing, understanding the benefits of that Word, where it's gotten me from what I used to be to where I am now. Why would I allow anything to challenge that? Again, that's why Paul could say to the church at Galatia, "What? How are you so easily removed from this church, from the truth of the simple gospel?" Well, it has to do with what we focus on. It has to do with our loving expression to Christ regarding our life. Do we truly embrace the idea, as Paul tells the church at Corinth, that you're bought with a price? Do we truly embrace that? Do we see ourselves as our earthly life not being our own? This is what Scripture teaches us. In Romans 8:29, let's read some more from Paul on the subject. He says, "For those whom he foreknow, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." And God has saved us through the obedience of Christ for a purpose. Can we ask the question this morning regarding our being transformed, if you will, conformed to the image of Christ Jesus? I often share when I read this verse and similar verses that I grew up in a church where such a contemplation would have been blasphemous. They didn't understand it. Are you kidding me? Who could utter the words that they're like Christ, or that they're going to be like Christ? Well, hallelujah. Scripture says that's our goal. That's going to happen at the end. It's part of the glorification. You know why? Because sin is removed. Those desires that you have to press down, that I have to press down, that continual battle, whatever the nature of it is gone. There's purity because of the sacrifice of Christ. I can't take that in, can you? You know why I can't? Because I've only known the other way. I've gotten a hint. I've gotten an idea. I've experienced the sin burden being relieved. But only for a while. Then I'm back at the foot of the cross. When he uses this word John, when John uses that word practice and that which defines us, eventually, if we're moving forward in Christ, if we're being transformed, literally here, if we're being conformed to the image of Christ in our daily walk and in our sanctification, there will be evidence. There'll always be something there to throw us off. There'll always be a battle. Paul calls it a war. That's a reality. But we see victory. We see change in our life. These things you can't see until you've lived long enough in Christ. You can see immediacy with some things. It's just not the way it works. I'm glad I can see changes in my life. I'm glad I'm not the same kind of Christian. I'm glad I don't have the same kind of, or same level, if you will, of spiritual strength that I had right after my conversion, you know, or right after the spiritual honeymoon, or whatever you want to call it. God was faithful. He says, "I will bring to completeness. I will finish that work which I have begun in you." That is a wonderful thing. that has everything to do with our progressive sanctification. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Listen, he says, for by these things, and these things he's talking about in context are grace, peace, and knowledge within the believer. Grace, peace, and knowledge. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Once again, Peter's trying to do the same thing that John did. To see these things in their glory, how awesome they are. Let me continue. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Not that old sinful nature, but the divine nature. There's change, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And that's lust for anything. It's not just sexual. It's anything above and beyond God's will, God's truth for our life. Peter realized it. That day's coming. There's going to be an appearing. There's going to be a day of accountability. And Christ is coming for his own. In Luke 17:30, he used the language, he talked about it being revealed. When Luke was talking about the latter days, and he was talking about Lot and how people would be living, you know, Lot there in Sodom. He said it will be just the same on the day, that appearing that the Son of Man is revealed. Just the same. It's going to happen. The implication is it's going to happen suddenly. Suddenly. Other scripture would say, knowing all of this, what kind of person ought we be? What kind of person? How should we have our priorities lined up? What should we be involved in? How should we be spending our money? What are we looking for in this life? What do you want to see accomplished through your life? If our life belongs to Christ, I can assure you he's more than interested in showing you what that is. We can rejoice in it. We can be diligent. We can be obedient in it. In Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed or appears, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We have that promise. He will not leave us. That's important to know because, as we've just read, there will be opposition. There will be persecution. And back to context, John's not telling these people, look, you don't evaluate your Christian life because nothing bad is happening to you. And the glory and the power of God is just, you know, you can wield it like a spear or like a lightning bolt or something. He's not saying that. He's talking about God's faithfulness. He's talking about God providing, God accomplishing his will and his purposes. And if it becomes costly in this life, even to the point of costing us our life, God will be faithful. We will be with him. It will be revealed to us, and we will be with him in his glory. That's what he has for us. And it helps us to know that in this day and age, just as it encouraged the people in John's day, who were under attack. False doctrine. So he says to the people, he says, we'll see him just as he is. And I understand that's talking about, hey, you're going to finally have you're going to have a pure understanding, not only of the work of Christ, but of the person of Jesus Christ. And we're reminded once again that we have a relationship with him. We talked about early in first chapter John's use of the word fellowship, which in this case is synonymous with relationship. He likes the word fellowship because he's focusing upon this connectivity with Christ for every believer. That's what we have. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 24. And of course, this comes out of part of Christ, what we rightly know is his high priestly prayer. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's what he has for us. We need to keep this world the affairs of this world, the demands of this world, our involvement in it. We need to keep it in its proper place. Yes, we're in the world. God has left us here. He's left us here for a particular purpose. He's done that. It's a purpose for which we will one day give an account. You know why? Because He's, as a believer, He's equipped you. He's equipped you. I taught, what was it, last Sunday, I taught the third session of the new membership class. I was talking about spiritual gifts and so forth. And Scripture's clear. It's God's idea. He gives everybody at least one gift. He gives some more than that. We'll give an account. We'll give an account of what was important for us and how we used what God had given us. And I pray that we'll be the kind of people who understood this, who latched onto this, who weren't concerned about the suffering or the cost or the rejection or anything that was associated with our obedience to God and exercising our gift. We won't be worried about that because we're embracing His promises fulfilled. What He's going to give us, what He gives us now to be sure, but what He's going to do for us later. All for His honor and glory. That understanding changes everything. That's how you bear up. That's how you acknowledge your own sinfulness. That's how you acknowledge and live with your own need, this continual battle it may be in your life. It's because God has promised overcoming. God has promised His victory. Does that make sense? That's what He's done for us. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Again, we're looking at John's words here, where it says that we will see Him, Jesus, just as He is. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." And likewise, like over in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." You get any comfort out of looking to a day? And I don't know what that'll be like, but you're there before Christ, and now you see clearly. Your understanding is not limited. There's purity there because your sanctification is complete. Christ has accomplished that. The reality of His justification, His regeneration, is more real than it has ever been in your earthly existence. For one simple fact, now you're not held back, influenced by the flesh. That is, we see it clearly. I put in my notes here, up close and personal. That's what's happened. That's the reality. That's what Scripture is saying. How does that help us today? We know that's going to happen. That's just as true of a promise as anything else in His Word. So when we know that, when we can read it off the page, when your ears can take it as I'm giving it to you this morning, now you have that, or maybe perhaps you're being reminded of that. Once again, what do you do with that? How does that get massaged into your life right now? What need does that knowledge meet? Does that encourage you? I pray that it does. I pray that it does. Last verse for today, verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Let's begin by asking a question of all of us this morning. I assure you, I've had to ask myself this question even in my preparations to share the Word of God with you this morning. Do I have this hope resting deep within me? Do I have this hope, this confidence? It makes me want to take what I'm continuing to learn about John. Perhaps best identified by those six words that I gave you up front. and the knowing and the abiding and the love and the sin and all these things, how they come together in this word and cause me to look and say, am I totally fixed? Is Christ my hope in all things? Not just for the hereafter, but for right now. For right now. You know, a while ago he said, we are now. Now are we the children of God. This is not something we have to wait for. We have what he's provided for us now, as he has determined its portion for us. He uses this word hope. What a wonderful word. He says this is a purifying hope, because what we hope in reflects the person and the work of God. It's a Greek word that has to do specifically with that which is anticipated. And usually, as it says, with great pleasure. It's an expectation. It's a confidence. It's not just a longing, well, maybe it'll happen. No, we're talking about what God has promised to his children. It refers to it. We have the English word hope. This is what he's talking about. It's hope in that it's a done deal, that it's out there for us. It is our hope. Sometimes Scripture makes it even more clear, like you find there are portions in Isaiah there in chapter 53 where it's talking in the present tense about God's work in Christ like it's already done. And that's the general thinking here. When we think about hope in Christ, if we believe his word, we know it is already accomplished in the mind of God. It's already there. And if you're going to hope in something, you want to hope in that kind of surety, do you not? Paul quotes from Isaiah in 11:10 regarding, let's see, that great and sure hope. He says he's talking about Messiah. It's actually Romans 15:12. He says, again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. And understand it in context of Paul's day. Remember, the Gentiles in the minds of most, particularly religious community, weren't even included. And at best, if they were to become a proselyte, there would be a few of them, and they would, you know, occupy somewhere in heaven, the lowest realms, whatever. Paul says, no, that wasn't even taught from the beginning. And he quotes Isaiah here and talks about this great hope for the Gentiles, not unlike what Moses says in that verse we should be familiar with in Deuteronomy 18:18, where he talks about literally raising up this prophet. Paul understood it. He understood it with a Jewish mindset. He understood the impact of that verse. We want hope. I think we live in a world right now that's beginning to feel devoid of hope. And then yet there's another side of that too, which is very disturbing. It's that in the midst of a life, maybe even a country or whatever, where there's a waning sense of hope, well, it'll be all right because man can fix it. That divine spark, as they see it, can be illuminated, and man will make sure that there's survival, that there's provision, that there's benefit, that there's all of these things that we want. And I can assure you, and you know, and I see many heads shaking, that's not Scripture. If it were left up to us, it would be a worse mess than it is now. We're certainly on God's good graces and God's sovereignty right now, even in our own country. If you want to go down and eliminate, or list, rather, enumerate the sins of this country, there's great hope yet in Christ. He is going to have his way. It's going to happen. And to the degree that we understand that, we'll have confidence. We'll have hope. We'll be able to exert all that we need in this life to work and to be with our families and to relate and to raise our children and do all the things that we must do, all for the glory of Christ through his and his power alone. Now again, just a couple of verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, 4, and 5. He says, listen, bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed. We see that word again in the last time. This was Peter's hope. This was a man who was waiting for his fate. He knew what was lying ahead for him. And as you well know, history, not scripture, but history has it that he was indeed crucified like Christ. But in his humility, he asked to be crucified upside down, considering himself not being worthy to die in the same fashion that his Lord and Savior had died. He was a good Jewish man his whole life. Good. The power of God, the Spirit of God, brought fullness of knowledge to Peter's life, and he was changed. Was he not? Can you see it? Not? You can see it clearly in Scripture. He was changed to a different person, was he not? Changed. We're subjected to this same type of change. This should be our desire. Lord, let me see your change in my life. And you're not concerned about the outcome of it because you know whatever it is, it's God's will and he will provide for you based upon our faith and our obedience. He's very clear here when he says that this that this hope is a purifying hope. It says he purifies himself just as he is pure. Talking about Christ. This particular Greek word, it means to make clean. It means to sanctify, to render pure. This is the work of God and God alone. We get to see glimpses of it in our life through our obedience, through God's hand reaching down into the life of every believer from time to time. When we're so clear that it's God who has orchestrated our circumstances, who has delivered us or provided for us, we see these miraculous things in our life over and over and over again. And his truth is there. His involvement with us, his relationship with us is for our purification right now. If God's work in our life doesn't encourage us, if God's work, what he's doing, if that doesn't give us strength, then we might have to consider the fact that, well, maybe we're relying upon something else. Maybe we're looking for some other manifestation in our life. He does his work of purification in the life of every believer. John in his gospel again, 17, verse 19. Christ said, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified." And this is Christ just sharing, look, he was wholly set apart. When you see sanctification, and you know that I'm sure, you're talking about being wholly set apart. And Christ is our example. How loving it is for him in his high priestly prayer to say, look, I'm doing the same thing in obedience. I do only those things, he would say, that my Father does. I do what he says to do, and he is our example. He wants us to strive for the same type of faith. And then we end with 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, which kind of takes us to a culmination. Okay, where is John trying to take these folks? What does he want them to see? What would he say to them? Well, I think he would say, and perhaps did at some point, say something similar to what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 1. He says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That would fit. Or as the writer of Hebrews says in 6:9, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you," as he reflects on those who have been disobedient. He says, "in things that accompany salvation," though we are speaking in this way. He'd previously there, the writer in Hebrews, had been talking about judgment. Now he's talking about the proofs of salvation. He says, we can, again, see these things in your life. That's what we should be concerned about. Is our life a testimony? Is it a contradiction? Am I growing in grace? Have I been duped once again into latching on to something that's so worldly and costly in terms of time or talents or finances or whatever? It's so costly in my life, it's hindering my obedience to God. 1 Peter, our last verse, 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, Peter's going to jump back to Leviticus here, chapter 11, chapter 19, chapter 20. It is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Wow. Once again, in closing, that's the standard. And you say, I can't do that. I can't do that. I've tried. It's a dismal disappointment. You're right. I dare say everyone in here who's in Christ first tried that, didn't you? You tried being holy, and you couldn't do it. And you were driven to Christ. I don't know what you said or what experience you had, but it had to be something along the lines, at least between your ears and in your heart. Lord, I don't have anything to bring. I don't have anything. I can't do any of this. But the Word of God says you've done it. The Word of God says you are, as we read, you're propitiation. You're the satisfaction for God on my behalf. I want some of that. That's what I want. I want some of that. And Scripture rightly says, and I pray it's the experience of everyone in here, God grants it. He grants it. You come with nothing. You acknowledge nothing. You acknowledge your great need, and you get eternal life. That's a good thing. That's why John can start talking about, this is awesome that we are children of God. How unthinkable. But we are, because of God's goodness and because of God's grace. Lord, we thank you this morning for this great truth, this reality about what you have done for every believer. Lord, we can see John in his day trying to convince these folks not to depart from what they know to be true. Lord, it reminds us of how deceitful evil is, how disturbing it is. Later on, he talks about those who, if you didn't intervene, the deception was for the purpose of deceiving the very elect. Deception can be strong. Lord, it's not stronger than you. It's not. Lord, I pray that we as a people, that, Lord, we would be strong, we would be hopeful, because we're solely based in your word. And it doesn't matter what comes against us. It doesn't matter what some false prophet is saying, regardless of how alluring it is. We can always go back to your word. And we can see the truth. And we can see the experience of that word in our own heart and life. Lord, remind us once again that your Holy Spirit will never, ever go against your written word. It won't. So we have that solidly fixed in our hearts and in our minds. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be truthful to it, faithful to it, day in and day out. It was sufficient for the people in John's day who were being just so deceitfully drawn away from the truth of Christ. And Lord, it will serve us in the same fashion today, as all your Scripture will. And I thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.